This morning we pick up where we left off last week, talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly mission. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 4, but as we do so, I want to continue to show how the flow of thought within the book of Luke develops. And so I'm going to review what we looked at last week. Really, we talked about last week how Jesus was a man on a mission. And that same title could really be applied to this morning as well. We could talk about Man on a Mission Part 1, 2, and 3 or something of that nature. But last week we started off in kind of this transitionary period between Jesus, the narrative of Jesus' birth and where his public ministry starts, really starting in verse 14 of chapter 4. And so I was going to cover chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. As that public ministry began, but I found myself kind of getting stuck in this section here in verses 1 through 13, dealing with the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. Because I think, as we'll see, as Luke develops the narrative, this section is so key for understanding who Jesus is in terms of his purpose and his role. And so it really just continues on from what we saw last week, as Jesus was a man on a mission. And so last week, as we looked at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we just kind of summarize it by saying, first of all, Jesus was a man. Jesus was a man. And we see that in numerous places in this section. We saw at the end of chapter 2, kind of that section was bracketed by these statements that Jesus grew in wisdom, and he grew in strength, and he grew in stature, and the favor of the Lord was upon him. And I would suggest that kind of, in one sense, colors our understanding of what that section is about as it kind of brackets it, that we see that Jesus, and Luke gives us this snapshot into the life of Jesus as a little boy and how as he grew in his understanding of who he was as the Son of God. And we also see this very clearly in Jesus' baptism, that the two things emphasized in Jesus' baptism was, one, that it's while he was praying that this happened. And so that very much emphasizes his dependence upon God. And then also we see the Holy Spirit coming down and descending upon him. And as we'll see, even emphasized here again in chapter 4, and really throughout the book of Luke, we see that Jesus was a man who was dependent upon God. He wasn't as the Son of God, as deity. He wasn't just kind of like, as we said before, Superman, who temptations just kind of bounced off of him, and really there was no trial that really affected Jesus. No, we see the depth of his humanity, that he depended upon the Lord. He prayed, he fasted, he prayed all night, and he was led by the Spirit. And so this understanding of who Jesus was as a man really impacts our understanding of what his mission was and how, in many ways, we can follow in the exact same footsteps. And so you see that, as we said, in chapter 3 with Jesus' baptism. And then finally we see, even in the genealogy itself, that Luke connects Jesus all the way back to Adam. And I believe that's purposeful. Luke wanted to show, once again, that Jesus shares our humanity. He goes all the way back to Adam to introduce you to a new word. There's this solidarity, a great word that speaks of the unity and the connectedness, if you will, that Jesus has with humanity. And so I believe that's why, in contrast to Matthew's genealogy, Luke ties Jesus all the way back to Adam to say, look, he shares in our humanity. He's one with us. And obviously that has everything to do with what his mission is. And so we started off last week by looking at the fact that Jesus is a man. He shares in our humanity. He was dependent upon the Spirit. He was a man of prayer. He grew. And so that's so key for us to understand, as Jesus accomplishes God's will, that he did so as one of us. But then secondly, we also see that Jesus was a man on mission. He was so resolutely set on his mission. And this, we're introduced in one sense to the idea here at the end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, that he had a distinct and special purpose as God's son. Go back to the end of chapter 2 once again. Remember, as we looked at this section of Jesus as a 12-year-old at the temple, remember we said that really the key to this section is in verses 48 and 49. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And you remember that there's kind of this inherent tension with Jesus. Whose son is he? Right? Is he Mary and Joseph's son? But then as you look at verse 49, he says, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" That ultimately Jesus' identity is bound up in the fact that he is the son of God. He's God's son. And so you see that as well in chapter 3 and verse 22, right? Once again, the baptism that really defines who Jesus is. And as the Spirit came upon him, the voice came out from heaven, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." That's what the affirmation was about Jesus. He is the Son of God. And then finally, even if you look at the end of the genealogy of chapter 3, it says the son of Adam, and then notice what it says after that, the Son of God. And so even by including that little phrase at the end of the genealogy, Luke is reminding us that Jesus is God's son. And so that really was going to, that theme, that purpose, that understanding of who Jesus is going to be developed in this section in chapter 4 that we come to this morning. So we see that Jesus was a man. He was a man who grew as dependent upon the Spirit of God and prayer. But he was a man who was on mission as he understood his identity as the Son of God. And then we briefly looked at as well, what is at the heart of that mission? And we saw that mission goes all the way back to the Old Testament and was heralded by John the Baptist. And so we just kind of summarized, I just kind of put down for you there five terms that really are in this section and kind of summarize what this mission was. First of all, it's a mission that has to do with good news. It's about the gospel. And we see Luke all throughout the birth narratives and also moving through here. He keeps kind of introducing this word good news to the poor, we'll see in just a little bit. He keeps bringing this out to remind us that this is the gospel message. And what is that gospel message? As we see throughout the book of Luke, it has everything to do with salvation. One of the commentaries I was reading suggests that the theme of salvation is the overarching theme of the whole book. We saw that all throughout the birth narratives, that Jesus is the Savior, and we continue to see that. We'll continue to see it moving forward. He came, there's good news. What's the good news? That salvation is coming. Salvation is coming. The kingdom is coming, and God is going to save people from their sins and institute his kingdom and usher in his everlasting righteousness. Also at the heart of this message is this idea of repentance. As you remember, John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We talked about that at the core of what repentance is a turning away from earthly values and a rejection of earthly values and embracing values of God's kingdom. And so as we're going to see this mission, this message, this gospel presented, what we're going to see is, and just kind of to jump down to the fifth point, that this gospel message is one that causes division. It causes division. Remember that we saw last week that Jesus is going to come with a winnowing fork, right? And that he's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. And we need to watch this because this is a theme that runs throughout the book of Luke. We're going to continue to watch for people's response to Jesus' message, to this message of salvation, this gospel message, this coming of the kingdom. As John the Baptist prepared the way, it's very clear that Jesus is coming to divide. He's coming to divide. He's coming to, he's very polarizing, that you either accept this message, you either repent and throw away your old values and embrace the values of the kingdom of God. You either give up self and follow Christ, take up his cross and follow him, or you don't. That's at the heart of what this message is. And so as we continue to walk through the book of Luke, we're going to see that Luke continues to emphasize people's response. How do you respond to this message of salvation? How do you respond? Are you going to submit yourself and follow Christ, or are you not? And so that just kind of once again is a summary. This message is a message of salvation, of the good news that the kingdom of God is coming, and those who repent and believe in Christ will be forgiven of their sins and enter into that kingdom. But that message is one that is inherently divisive. And so we see that Jesus came as the Son of God with this mission and purpose, understanding who he was as part of God's plan to bring in this salvation, that Jesus was the Savior, and he understood that, and so he was a man on mission to accomplish that purpose. And so we come now to chapter 4 of Luke. And we're going to see a lot of these same themes continue right into chapter 4. What we're going to see, though, this morning is, in one sense, I kind of thought of chapter 4 as beginning Jesus' public ministry. But the more I looked at the first 13 verses here, what I saw is that this is really a test before the ministry began. And that really the ministry proper begins in verse 15. That in this summary statement that Jesus began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And that's where we see the public ministry beginning. But before the ministry actually started, before Jesus went out in his public ministry, we see that he's first tempted by the devil. And so we're going to look at this key section. And once again, I think it will really help us to understand who Jesus is as the Son of God and as one of us, as a human, and a man on a mission to accomplish this good news, this proclamation of the good news and salvation. Let's turn to chapter 4 and let's start right at the beginning in verse 1. We'll look at the setting at which we find ourselves as Jesus' temptation begins. So chapter 4 of Luke in verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry." Okay, so this is kind of an introduction to this little episode of the temptation. And it starts off with this statement that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and that Jesus was led around by the Spirit. Two distinct and different statements about the Spirit of God in his involvement in this tempting. And so I'll focus on the latter one first, that Jesus was led by God's Spirit. I think just the setting of this is somewhat interesting. As part of God's plan, God's Spirit led him into the wilderness for 40 days. In other words, this was not some sort of haphazard thing that just happened. God's Spirit had led him in this direction. It's definitely part of the divine plan. And I think it's very appropriate that before Jesus' public ministry begins, there's a testing. There's kind of, you could almost call it preparatory to his public ministry. That he's shown faithful in kind of the most extreme test before his ministry begins. And I think that is, as I said, just very appropriate. That he was shown his faithfulness and his dedication and his loyalty to God and to God's mission was established and clear and shown and demonstrated to all before that ministry even began. And I think it's a reminder to each of us that before ministry, before, you know, we could really accomplish God's plan, the foundation for that needs to be faithfulness. It does need to be loyalty and dedication to God's plan and his purpose. And so it's very fitting that for the Son of God, this testing wasn't in the middle of his ministry. It wasn't kind of haphazard, but led by God's Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, Jesus was tempted before his ministry began as kind of God's seal was placed upon Jesus and said, faithful. And so then his ministry began and flowed out of that faithfulness to God's mission and God's purpose that Jesus demonstrated through this testing. And so we're reminded that the Spirit of God led him into this and just the timing of it as part of God's divine plan was to prepare him and to give God's stamp of approval upon him before his public ministry began. Once again, just the I think this signifies the importance of faithfulness for ministry and for mission to be accomplished. But next, we also have this statement that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And it's a simple, short little statement. It'd be easy to gloss over. But the more I thought about this, and the more even I looked at it, this is a statement that Luke uses throughout the book of Luke-Acts. Several times, more so in Acts than in Luke. But in the book of Acts especially, he uses this somewhat frequently to talk about people, and he says, full of the Holy Spirit, they did this. But not only that, he also uses this same kind of phrase to speak of people who are full of other things. And so I'm going to kind of give you a couple examples of how he uses this phrase. And it's actually, it's used a couple other times in the New Testament other than Luke, but Luke uses this phrase like full of the Holy Spirit and full of these other things far more than everyone else in the Bible combined. And so this is a very Lucan type phrase. And so let me just show you a couple of the examples of the different examples. There's several times he uses it, like I said, full of the Holy Spirit. One time he uses it full of faith as well. When he talks about, I think it might be Stephen, when he says full of the Holy Spirit and faith or one of those early apostles. But let me show you a couple other times he uses this phrase. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 and verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was, and in my NASB says, abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. But literally it says she was full of deeds of kindness and charity. Okay, so here's the same phrase that this woman, Dorcas, was full of deeds of kindness and charity. What does that mean, that she was full of these things? I would suggest, we'll come back to that. Let me show you all the references, and then we'll kind of try to draw some conclusions. Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 10. This is this whole story about the magician that Paul rebukes. But look at what Paul says about him. It says, you are full of deceit and fraud. So you could be full of the Holy Spirit. You could be full of faith. You could be full of good deeds and charity. You could be full of deceit and fraud. And Paul goes on to call him, you son of the devil, an enemy of righteousness. Continue on, look at chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 28. When they had heard this, they were filled with rage. Filled with rage, speaking of the Ephesians and just the outbreak that happened with Demetrius. And so I just kind of bring up, there's a couple other references in Acts, but I bring that up because I started to ask myself, what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? We believe as we, you know, we could go to the New Testament that as believers we're indwelt by the Spirit. But what does that mean? What is Luke trying to get at here? And I would suggest you look at each of these references that it really suggests that you're controlled and characterized by the thing that you're full of. So if you're full of anger, anger characterizes you. Maybe an analogy would be, it's kind of like a cup. If it's full of water, you bump that cup, water's going to spill out. If it's full of, you know, Dr. Pepper, you bump the cup, Dr. Pepper's going to come out, right? But if you're full of the Spirit, that's what characterizes you. That's what you're full of. And I would put it also in contrast, when you're full of God's Spirit, you're empty of self. Empty of self. And we'll see this very clearly as we walk through this narrative. Jesus was not controlled by himself. He was not driven by himself. He was controlled by God's Spirit. He was led by God's Spirit, and he was driven by a desire to please God. This has everything to do with faithfulness to God, loyalty to God, and submission to God. And of course, as God led Jesus, it was through the working of his Spirit. And so we'll see this as this narrative continues to unfold, that this narrative is really focused on Jesus and his role as the Son of God and his relationship to God. But that brings us to the next idea here, that as we're looking at the background, we see that Jesus was led around in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And I would suggest that the way that, and at first I was a little bit hesitant, but the more I've looked into this, the more I see that the way that Luke, and not just Luke, but even I would say God is kind of orchestrating this situation, is frames this, that I believe there's an intentional parallel back to Israel and their wilderness wanderings, right? How many years did Israel wander in the wilderness? 40 years, right? And there's this statement that they were led by, you know, the cloud and the pillar. And I believe there's some parallel here. And the reason for the parallel is the question that's raised is Jesus God's son? Right? We looked at this in last week, right? There's this emphasis on Jesus as God's son, that you know, I have to be in my Father's house. I have to be about my Father's business. We looked at those different references in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to see, what does the devil say to him? If you are what? God's son. There's an emphasis here on Jesus as God's son. And if you remember, and if you're well-versed in your Old Testament, does the phrase God's son appear anywhere in the Old Testament? Yeah, quite a bit, actually. I didn't verify this for an absolute fact, but I believe the first reference is in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. You could go there just to see it for yourself. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And this, I could look at many other references, but this, I believe, is one of the first, that Israel is the son of God. And as this concept unfolds in the Old Testament, the idea is that as the son of God, the nation of Israel was to be about their father's business. They were to be about their father's mission. They were to be about accomplishing their father's will. That's what a son-father relationship is supposed to be like. The son, you could think of it like an apprentice somewhat, right? And especially in those days, the son would take on the father's business. And the father was a carpenter, the son would be a carpenter. And the son would kind of continue on with the mission and purpose and business of the father. And I think that concept is why God refers to Israel as his son. They were to accomplish his mission and his purpose as the son of God. And so we see that all the way back in Exodus. And really this theme develops quite a bit as you even walk through the prophets. There's this idea that Israel is the son of God. But as we know, what happened to the nation of Israel as the son of God? They failed. They never accomplished their mission, right? If the more I've studied through the Torah, the more I see so clearly that from the beginning, the purpose of the nation of Israel was to reach the nations and to be a light to the nations and be a kingdom of priests to the nations. But the more you read the rest of the Old Testament, the more you don't see any of that happening. And you see the prophets talk about it, but when you read the historical books, you see that never really happened. The closest you ever got to it was Solomon, and the Queen of Sheba kind of came and his fame spread around, but then after that it all went downhill. And so Israel as the Son of God failed. But now comes Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God, and what we're going to see is Jesus succeeded where the nation of Israel failed. But the beautiful part about this is that what we see is that that Jesus did not replace Israel as God's son. Jesus did not replace Israel as God's son. And this is, I've looked at this kind of at length in the book of Isaiah, and we don't have really time to get into this. But what you see is, what's so beautiful about Jesus is that, one, he is an Israelite. Right? He is an Israelite. And two, He's the king of Israel. And so as the Messiah, as the true and unique Son of God, there's a connection, a mysterious connection between Jesus, the man, the Son of God, and the nation of Israel, the Son of God. And the reason is this, because as Jesus, as the Messiah, as the king, as he accomplishes his mission and he institutes his kingdom, one day the whole nation of Israel is indeed going to accomplish their purpose as the Son of God with Jesus as their king. Does that make sense? And so there's kind of this relationship between leader and people, that it's not just Jesus replaces Israel as God's son, but Jesus as the Son of God is going to lead his people as the king, so that the whole nation of Israel will one day repent and enter into the kingdom and accomplish God's purpose that he had from them from the beginning. So Jesus comes as kind of representative of the nation, as king of the nation, and one day when he institutes his kingdom, they are going to accomplish all of God's plan for them. And so the beautiful part of all this is that as Jesus comes in as the Son of God, he's going to succeed where Israel failed, and not only that, he's going to enable the nation of Israel through forgiving them and dying for them, and through sending his Spirit and cleansing and transforming them, he's going to be enabling and producing in them the obedience and the faithfulness that allows them to accomplish their mission as the national Son of God. But he is the unique Son of God that kind of accomplishes that. And so there's this neat relationship between Jesus the man and the nation of Israel, where in many senses you could say Jesus is Israel. And you could see this in Isaiah, this kind of interplay back and forth between who is God's son. And we see that ultimately the nation of Israel will be all that it was intended to be with the Messiah at their head. And this is an Old Testament concept that's developed. And so as we come into this section, I believe that there's this purposeful parallel where Jesus is led into the wilderness, into this temptation, and Jesus is now going to succeed where Israel had failed in the past. And he's going to prove himself faithful as the Son of God and purposeful in accomplishing his mission. So that kind of gives us kind of some background to this testing. That Jesus was led into this testing by God's Spirit. It's part of the plan. It prepares him for this ministry. He was full of the Holy Spirit, which means he was not controlled by self, but he was controlled by God and this desire to be faithful to him. And we see that he's really, in this whole section, is really focused on his role as God's son. So now we get into kind of the nature of the testing. Well, what was this testing about? Why? What was Satan trying to accomplish in this testing? Or what was going on here? And I would suggest to kind of raise three questions that have to do with the nature of this testing. The first one is, would Jesus fulfill his role as, once again, God's son? Jesus, as we saw announced in the birth narratives, he's the Son of God, but would he fulfill that role? Would he accomplish the role that God had for him? Would he be the faithful son who accomplished the mission? And what we'll see is that, yes, Jesus is going to fulfill the mission. He is going to accomplish his role as God's son. Right? Jesus is not God's brother. He's not God's father. Right? He's God's son. And there's we hear that, and we shouldn't just let that kind of go in one ear and out the other. There's some implications to the fact that Jesus is God's son. And I would say the kind of the clearest and most simple is that as the son, he was in submission to the father. He was in submission to the will of the father. And so, yes, and we're going to see this interplay here, that as the son of God, yes, there's a lot of privilege. There's a lot of rights that kind of come with the fact that you're the son of God, just like if you'd be the son of a king. But there's also responsibility. There's this submission. And so what we're going to see here is that at the heart of this testing is Jesus going to be submissive to his father? Is he going to be led by the Spirit of God and empty of self as he's full of the Spirit? Or is he going to exert his own self-will? Is he going to accomplish God's mission, or is he going to go his own way? And so, once again, at the heart of this mission is Izzy's going to fulfill his role as God's son. And kind of related to this, is Jesus going to shortcut God's will with a shoddy substitute? Right? We'll see even this in the tempting that happens. One of the things that Satan tempts him with is like, look at everything. I'll give it to you. You know, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. And you know what? That was something that God had promised to Jesus, right? As the Son of God, you know, go back to Psalm 2, I'll give the nations as your inheritance. It's kind of like a shortcut. Hey, this sounds pretty good. I could be the king without going through the cross, right? So am I going to accept this substitute for God's plan, or am I going to submit myself as the Son of God to my Father and accomplish His will, giving up of myself to do what the Father wants me to do? So once again, it has everything to do with, in a word, it has everything to do with mission, right? This testing is not just some haphazard testing. It has everything to do with Jesus accomplishing his role in saving the world as God's son. And then related to this as well, would Jesus use God's power apart from God's will, right? He's the Son of God. He has privileges. He has rights. He's the Son of God. But is he going to use his privileges? Is he going to use his rights to accomplish God's will or his own will? And that's kind of what's at stake in this testing. Jesus, as the Son of God, are you going to submit yourself to the will of the Father? Or are you going to use your sonship for yourself? Are you going to take a shortcut? Or are you going to go through the hard road of the cross and suffering to the will of the Father to see the kingdom of God come in power? Right? Are you going to do it your own way or not? Once again, this has everything to do with the mission, the purpose in seeing salvation come forth. And I would suggest to you that in this cosmic clash, this battle between Satan and the Son of God, that Satan doesn't just haphazardly test and tempt people. Satan is not just out there just kind of trying to haphazardly make people more wicked. Right? I mean, of course, he does, you know, want people to sin, and he does want wickedness to abound. But there's a battle going on here. There's a strategy involved here. There's a purpose, and he's trying to very directly and purposefully subvert and undermine and deceive and twist and tempt Jesus to not accomplish his mission, to not accomplish his purpose as the Son of God. And so as we come through this and we come to the end of it, that's really going to be the application for us. The same is true of us. Satan doesn't just kind of randomly tempt us with sin. He's trying to divert us from our mission. He's trying to divert us from accomplishing what God wants for us, which is, as we've walked through for the last months, the building up of the body of Christ. Right? There's a battle going on here. There's war. There's strategies. And Satan does not just kind of randomly do his tempting. He's trying to divert us from accomplishing the mission that God has for us. And that's very specifically, obviously, what he's doing in attacking Jesus as the Son of God. He's trying to divert him from the mission of salvation, trying to divert him from fulfilling his role as the Son of God. So there's a lot at stake here. This is, as Jesus is about to begin his public ministry, this is the whole mission of God on the line. And there's a lot at stake. It's salvation for the world. And so we kind of understand what's at stake as we come into this testing. Now, we want to dive into and look at the details of the testing. As you all are, I'm sure, are aware, Satan tempts Jesus three times, and he gives him three tests. And so we're just going to kind of quickly look at each one of these tests. Starting in verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Okay, so here we are. Jesus had just been in the wilderness for 40 days. And so it probably should be fairly apparent to any of us that being at the end of these 40 days, Jesus was going to be quite hungry, right? And the temptation, just the physical desire for food, would have been, from any of our standpoints, just absolutely overwhelming. Just the physical desire for food. And so This test, I would say, just simply is a test of physical desires. If you're going to kind of summarize it, desire for food. We all, as humans, we have desires, whether they be for food or even sexual or whatever it is. Like, this is kind of tempting our earthly desires. And we see that Satan started here in terms of tempting him to just kind of turn this stone into bread. I think he was just kind of hitting at his humanity. And once again, we have to remember that Jesus didn't just kind of, Jesus felt this temptation. It was a real temptation. It was a difficult temptation after 40 days of not eating to, as he said, he could have turned the stone into bread and used his deity to gratify himself as opposed to submitting himself to the will of God. We'll focus a little bit more on the response in just a minute, but notice how Jesus answered. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone," as he quotes Deuteronomy back to Satan. And he resisted the temptation, and he triumphed over that temptation. Next, verse 5, "He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.'" Now, once again, this temptation should be pretty obvious for each of us to comprehend, right? Satan shows him the world, all the kingdoms, and it says, "It's all yours." I mean, any of us, right? Just materialism, covetousness, any of us would have been tempted by this. Just the power, the just covetousness, the desire for fame and worldliness, and this is everything. And so, as I said, of course, Jesus was promised this by the Father from the beginning, but this would have been an easy shortcut, much easier to kind of follow this route than going through the cross. And so, once again, Satan offers him just all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus responds in the same way and says, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Okay, let me go to the third test, and we'll come back and kind of tie some of these things together. Verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, the first two, I would suggest, are pretty obvious temptations. Why would this be such a massive temptation, right? Food, you haven't eaten for 40 days. All of us would be hungry. All of us, this would be a severe temptation. You know, here's the world. It's all yours. I mean, none of us has a difficulty wrestling with why that would be such a strong temptation. The power, the greatness, the rule, the authority, just all of it being yours. But this third one made me kind of pause for a moment. Jump off the temple and some angels will catch you. Like, what's that all about? Is it because, like, skydiving is so fun that, like, you know, I just really want to jump off this temple? Like, what is Satan really getting at here? What is he really trying to tempt him in? And I would suggest that the third temptation here really is a temptation of pride. Yeah, I would call it the pride of self-rule, the pride of life, the independence. I can do what I want, right? I can do what I want. It's the opposite of submission, right? It's you know what? I could just jump off this, and I can rule my own life. I'm the master of my own domain, so to speak. You know, if I jump off this temple, kind of exert my kind of authority, God will catch me and really just kind of show my independence, so to speak. Like, we all have that, as humans, we all have that natural kind of independent streak that we want to be in charge of our own lives. And so I think this has a lot to do with pride. Like I said, this pride of self-rule. Now, you look at each three of these temptations, and I think, and I don't want to be overly dogmatic about this, but I believe that this goes back to even Satan's tactics all the way back in the garden, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And in many ways, we see that Satan's tactics is to twist things, to deceive, to try to undermine through deception. And really, in this case, what he's really twisting and subverting and undermining is what it means to be the Son of God. What it means to be the Son of God. For Satan, he's trying to take the fact that as the Son of God, you have privilege, you have rights, which is true, but he's trying to use that to say, as the Son of God, you can exert yourself. You can exert your self-rule, your desire to please yourself, to feed yourself, to have the power and authority. But he does so undermining that the heart of what it means to be the Son of God is to be in submission, to be submitted to the will of God, to not be about self and pride, but to be about humility and dependence. We see this so clearly in the life of Christ that he did not depend upon himself. Really at the heart, we'll get to this, but at the heart of what Satan is tempting here is selfishness and pride. I mean, really those two things sum up all temptation. And even if you look at verse 13, notice what it says, and when the devil had finished every temptation. I mean, what do you mean he had finished every temptation? He just did three. But really I would suggest to you that these three kind of encompass all the totality of what temptation is. And as I said, these three temptations here of physical desires, kind of covetousness and materialism, wealth, power, and then pride, that pretty much covers the gamut of temptation. And as you go back to even Genesis 3, you remember what Eve says about the fruit. Remember this? You could go back to Genesis chapter 3, and I do think that there's a parallel here. You could turn back there. And we'll look at this in just a second. Once again, we know in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan is tempting her to doubt God's word, to doubt that he knows what is best for him. Once again, to think independently, right? Satan's like, look, Eve, look at this fruit. You decide what is best. God had said, if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, God had said, I have given you everything good. But Satan says, no, don't trust that God knows what's good for you. Think for yourself. Think for yourself. Think about what you know what's good. And and Satan, of course, tries to undermine what God has given as good. But notice kind of this last thing, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate also. And I think, and we'll even kind of look at 1 John, I think that there's somewhat this thread that runs through these temptations as this three-part. It was good for food, i.e. it appeals to your senses, your physical desires. It's good for the eyes. It's, once again, just this covetousness. It's like, ooh, shiny, I want it. Just that desire to have. And then it was desirable to make one wise. I want to be in control of myself. I want to be the ruler, the master of my own domain. I want to make my own choices. Whereas at the heart of what it means to be a human, at the heart of what it means to be a human by God's design is to be in submission. To not be driven by self, but to be driven by God knows what is best for me. He's the creator. He is the only true God, and I'm going to submit. I'm going to humble myself and follow him and trust and obey and believe that God knows what is best for me. And then you kind of see the same threefold division in 1 John. And you could even turn there briefly. It's not even, I guess, so terribly important that these authors are kind of intentionally picking up on the same themes. But if you look at 1 John, you see kind of this threefold characteristic as well of temptation in 1 John 2 and verse 16, right? First of all, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And once again, I would see even kind of the order of the three is the same in all three cases. There's this lust of the flesh, just fleshly desires, this lust of the eyes. And what does that mean? I kind of take it as covetousness, this desire to have. And then lastly, this pride, boastful pride of life. And as I've kind of studied that phrase, what it seems to be is just a pride that, you know, what's the pride of life? The pride that I'm my own master. I have my own life. It's not like you're boasting in, I'm alive, you know, but it seems to be like even this phrase could be translated like almost the pride of possessions. It seems to be like, look, I can make my own choices. I could decide what I want. I'm independent. And so as you look back at the temptation of Christ, Satan, with these three temptations, the text tells us Satan had kind of encompassed the totality of every temptation as he hit at the heart of our humanity and the temptations that face us. And really, you could boil it down to two, and I already said it, selfishness and pride. Selfishness and pride always keep us from our mission. Selfishness and pride always keep us from our mission. And that's what Satan was trying to do here. He was trying to get Jesus to be self-focused, to focus on his own desires, his own physical desires, his own wants, his own rule, the pride of his own life, rather than to humble himself and submit to God and say, God, you know what is best for me. You are going to take care of me. I trust you. And so I'm going to do what you want me to do, right? Are we going to do what we want? Or are we going to do what God wants? Are we going to think that we know what's best for ourselves? Or are we going to trust that God knows what is best for us? Right? And as we think about this for our own lives, even Jesus, the Son of God himself, he submitted to God's will. He placed himself under God's will and says, God knows what is best for me. I don't know what's best for myself. That's an amazing thought that he entrusted himself to the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He didn't kind of exercise his self-rule. And so at the heart of who Jesus is, once again, he's a man on a mission. He's a man that's weak in that sense. And he's lowly, he's made to be dependent. And Jesus, as the true and most perfect man, fulfilled that role in submitting to God and dependent upon God in prayer. And that's why, once again, all throughout the book of Luke, you see that he's led by the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. He's constantly in prayer because he's this man who is dependent upon God and his Spirit who shares in our humanity. But then also, as the Son of God, he understands his purpose and his mission. And everything in this temptation is about trying to divert Christ from his mission, trying to undermine salvation and the gospel message and the purpose of God to see all people everywhere to come to worship him. And so once again, are we going to, in the same way, we're going to submit ourselves to the mission, or are we going to rely on self? Now lastly here, I want to look at Jesus' response to this testing. You could turn back to Luke if you haven't already done so. But hopefully you saw this. It's so, so clear. With each temptation, Jesus responds with the same word. And he says, it is written. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said. Sorry, even there it is written. Sorry, I missed that one. But he responds with the word of God. It stands written. And every time he quotes scripture, right, as Satan is trying to undermine and to twist what it means to be the Son of God, Jesus comes back and says, God knows what is best. I am going to submit to him. God has revealed in his word that this is what we should do. And so once again, I'm going to submit myself to God's word. And that needs to be our response to temptation. Right? As we're tempted to do things for ourselves, as we're tempted to lead ourselves or to trust in ourselves and our own pride and our own wisdom, we need to humble ourselves and say, no, I don't know what's best. It's not about myself. It's not about my own desires. It's about God and what He wants for me. I'm gonna come back to God's word and say, this is what God wants me to do. And so any temptation that seeks to undermine and subvert God's will for our lives needs to be responded to by saying, no, this is what God says. This is His word. This is His purpose for my life. And that is how Jesus resisted this temptation. He stood upon God's word and He triumphed. He overcame the testing. And as we see, as the end of this section, He departed from him from an opportune time. As Jesus depended upon the Spirit, He resisted with God's word and humble submission to Him. Every temptation that Satan threw at Jesus, Jesus resisted with God's word, and ultimately He succeeded. He triumphed. And as we know, as we're going to continue to watch, as this kind of trial, this temptation at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus succeeds, He passes the test, and then begins His public ministry in fulfilling God's mission, in accomplishing and proclaiming the kingdom and salvation through repentance and forgiveness and faith. And so as we see, as you even come in then to verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And so we see that finally we end with this victory of Spirit-filled, led, and empowered mission. Spirit-filled, led, and empowered mission. It started off with Jesus being full of the Spirit, right? He was characterized by the Spirit of God, and he was not full of self. He was full of the Spirit. So he was characterized by submitting himself to God's will. He was also led by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God was leading him, and he was submitting to that will. And then finally, as we end this section, therefore, as he went out to do his public ministry, he was empowered by the Spirit of God. And so he accomplished his mission. And we'll see that as we come in to next week, that as Jesus begins now his public ministry, it's going to be marked by this empowerment of the Spirit of God, because he humbled himself and submitted and was led by the Spirit. And so then he was empowered by the Spirit to accomplish God's mission. Right, so what do we think about for ourselves then? And I just came up with a few questions just to ask ourselves as we meditate on these things. They're questions that I've kind of been raising all along, but I just want us to stop for a moment and think about these things. First of all, will we depend upon God? We're going to depend upon God, or are we going to depend on ourselves? Where's your reliance? Where's your trust? Once again, it's so convicting because we're talking about Jesus here. And even Jesus, as the Son of God, depended on the Spirit. Once again, even Jesus prayed. He was marked by this dependence, not trusting in himself. And even as he went through temptation, he kept coming back with, God knows what is best for me. I don't know what's best for myself. God knows the answers. I don't know the answers. And so he keeps responding with the word of God. And so, will we depend upon God? Secondly, will we submit to God? They're all kind of related questions, right? But if we depend upon God, we know that he knows what is best for us. Are we going to submit to his will? Right? That's what was ultimately at stake here. Is Jesus going to submit to God's will, or is he going to exercise his own will? Is he going to do God's mission, or is he going to come up with a substitute? Is he going to take a shortcut, or is he going to go through the suffering of the cross to accomplish the mission of salvation? Once again, another question. Are we going to take the easy way out? Right? So many times it's easy to shortcut the mission that God has for us. But as we see with Christ, it's always best to submit ourselves to God's will and God's mission rather than shortcutting and finding an easy way out. There's a lot of substitutes out there, a lot of substitutes for our mission. And it would be easy to take those shortcuts. But if we follow our Master, if we follow the life of our Lord, we won't just take the easy way out. Next, I would ask the question, are we going to be faithful? I love just seeing the picture of Jesus as the Son of God as faithful to his Father. The loyalty, the faithfulness that he had. And once again, that faithfulness, his faithfulness, his commitment to the mission were tested before that whole mission began. And once again, therefore the mission succeeded because he was faithful. Next, will we be controlled and characterized by the Spirit? Right? That's what it means to be full of the Spirit. We're controlled, we're characterized. When you sort of, so to speak, when you bump the glass, does the Spirit come out? Is that what's inside of us? That's what's controlling us. That's what just marks us, right? The fruit of the Spirit and his desires and his will. And that's just what marks us as people. We're just filled with God's Spirit, characterized by submission to him and being led by him. And that's the next one. Are we going to be led by God's Spirit? These all kind of relate to each other, right? Once again, not leading ourselves, but led by him, directed by him, submissive to him. And then finally, are we going to combat the deceitfulness of sin with God's word? That's how we fight these temptations. Once again, Satan was trying to undermine. He was trying to subvert. He was trying to deceive. He was trying to offer a substitute for God's will. And Jesus said, no, it's all about what God says. So God's word becomes the sword of the Spirit, the way that we fight those temptations. We say, no, I'm going to submit myself to the will of God. And so the word of God becomes what drives us and the method by which we say, no, this is what God wants for my life. He has said it in his word. And so this is what I am committed to. As we continue to walk through the life of our Lord, next week we'll can pick up there and we'll look at his public ministry and we'll see him going and preaching and proclaiming this message of salvation. And as we'll see, we're going to continue to watch that salvation begin to divide people's response, right? As people either choose to repent and submit and follow Christ, or their own selfish desires and their own pride becomes a hindrance to them repenting and believing. But I love this section that before Jesus begins on his mission, he's shown to be faithful. He's shown as the Son of God that the mission and God's will and God's purpose and being led by God's Spirit, that's what drives everything. And so I didn't want to go too quickly over this because as we continue to go through the book of Luke and we watch his public ministry, we won't see as much of an emphasis of maybe on the Spirit and some of these things as we see right here at the beginning. But Luke is very much intending for us to see that everything that Jesus does moving on from here is characterized by this humility, this dependence. He passed the test, and so now everything that follows is kind of characterized by this humble submission to God's will, a lack of self, of being led by the Spirit. And he'll give us little reminders here and there along the way, but he definitely intends for this temptation to color our understanding of the whole rest of the book as we see Jesus on mission. We see him proclaiming salvation and repentance and faith, and this message of salvation, it's all driven by the fact that Jesus, as God's Son, is faithful as a son to do the will of his Father. And so, of course, the question for all of us is, are we going to do the same? Right? As we grow in our understanding of what God's will is for our life, as who we are as humans dependent upon him, are we going to depend upon God and accomplish his will for our life, or are we going to exercise our own self-will? Right? Once again, it's selfishness and pride. These are the two great enemies to mission. Right? If we want to accomplish God's will and God's purpose, we want to see the gospel go forth and people be saved. The two great enemies to that mission being accomplished is selfishness and pride. And once again, Satan doesn't just haphazardly throw temptations at us just because he likes people to be bad. It's because he wants to undermine the mission and he wants to see us fail to see Christ be glorified as we seek to be intentional and purposeful in accomplishing the will of God and his mission in this area. And so for all of us, it should drive us to humble dependence upon God, to prayer, to being led by his Spirit, right? To just that humble submission, being driven by the mission. And we need to pass the test of faithfulness to that mission and submission to God's will if God is going to use us like he did Jesus to accomplish that mission. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this. Our Father, as we look at the life of Christ, we are so thankful that as a man, as fully human, he depended upon you. He resisted this temptation and this power of the Spirit of God. These extreme temptations that really attacked every aspect of his humanity and tempted him to subvert and to shortcut your will and plan for his life. But we saw his faithfulness to you, his commitment to you, his commitment to the mission, his understanding of who he was as the Son of God. Lord, we're so thankful for Christ. We're so thankful that he's an example for us to follow in his steps as he fought this temptation with submission to your word and just the centrality of your word. And as we know that it's because of his faithfulness and commitment to this mission that ultimately salvation has been accomplished, and that for us there is repentance and salvation and faith and forgiveness, and that ultimately we can enter into your kingdom because of what Christ has done. So our Father, I pray for each of us that you'd help us to be on mission as well, that we would be those who proclaim the kingdom of God and the gospel message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, that as we turn from our sin and we reject worldly values, that we can embrace the values of your kingdom, and that you will grant faith through your Spirit to save us and to forgive us and to make us like Christ. So we thank you so much. We praise you. We pray that as a body we would be marked by the kind of selflessness and humility that you will use to accomplish your mission among us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.